He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and it's my privilege to preach to you from Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. So grab your Bible. It's page 905 if you're using one of the chair Bibles in front of you. Page 905, Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42, and we're going to read in just a few minutes through verse 8. It's an interesting phrase, he is risen, he is risen indeed, and that's, of course, a kind of chant, a back and forth that Christians have been doing for many, many years. In fact, I've been doing it every Sunday, Easter Sunday, for years on my social media wall. And so on Facebook, I say that probably about 6:30 in the morning. And by the end of the day, I've got, you know, maybe 70 or 80 people from, you know, different parts of the world and country responding in the same way that you guys responded to me. It's a very simple phrase. He is risen indeed. And I just kind of wonder, why are these words so precious to Christians? Maybe it's the honey-baked ham meal we're about to partake of in a few hours here. Maybe it's the opportunity to scatter hundreds of plastic eggs filled with yummy candy for our kids. Or is it merely representative of a heartwarming religious holiday that generates these feelings of hope and peace and so forth? No, the resurrection of Jesus has supernatural and eternal significance, doesn't it? No events since the beginning of time has altered the course of history like the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing comes even close. Nothing has sent such massive ripples through history. If you zoom in on kind of modern recent history, not D-Day, not the Apollo moon landing, not JFK's assassination, not the fall of the Berlin Wall, not 9/11. Now, these momentous trajectory-shifting events, we would agree with that, of course. But there's something greater as we think about the resurrection. What would life be like today if 9/11 never happened? Or D-Day wasn't successful? Or the Berlin Wall never fell? That would be crazy. That'd be absolutely crazy. These events caused, again, major ripples through time. But friends, what would life be like today if Jesus never came? Or if he came, but he never died? Or if he died, but he never rose again? For the next 30 minutes or so, I want us to really think about this. I want us to think about the resurrection of Jesus and his prior burial and his death. And we're going to look at this account from the Gospel of Mark. Again, it's page 905 in your black front chair Bible. I want you to keep this passage close to you. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be examining it closely this morning. Let me read the passage now, starting in verse 42 of chapter 15. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in the tomb, cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you. They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point, the passage in the sermon and sentence. You'll see it on your screen. King Jesus was solemnly buried and then powerfully raised to inaugurate his kingdom and energize his subjects. I'll say that again. King Jesus was solemnly buried and then powerfully raised to inaugurate his kingdom and energize his subjects. My simple claim this morning is that Jesus' burial and resurrection radically changes people. Do you believe that? It thoroughly changed people 2,000 years ago. It can change us today as well. So I want to give you two movements from this passage. The first one, just running alongside the story, here's the first movement, the burial of King Jesus. The burial of King Jesus. So it's still Good Friday as we begin this story, and you will recall, if you were here last week, we saw that one by one, everyone had abandoned Jesus. And at the very end, it was God himself who abandoned his son while he hung on the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus was made sin, though he knew no sin. At the cross, the full blast of God's wrath for the sins of the world was placed on Jesus. Friends, we can't fully recognize the glory of Jesus' resurrection without first recognizing the absolute horror of his death. The good news of Easter is only good news when we understand the bad news first. Jesus needed to die in this brutal manner because humanity is utterly sinful and without hope. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. And he did. And so our story picks up on Good Friday evening. There is a, notice, rush to bury Jesus before the Sabbath starts. And this is because Old Testament law mandates the burial of a corpse on the day of the person's death. Okay, so we would imagine, who would be the person that would be burying Jesus? Would it be maybe one of his family members, maybe one of his disciples? But I want you to notice it's not his family, it's not his disciples who go and bury Jesus. It's this man named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. Of course, this is not Joseph, Jesus' dad. This is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of this ruling religious court. This guy is one of the least likely candidates to be one of Jesus' disciples. He was counted among the religious group who condemned Jesus. But after witnessing Jesus' powerful death, he started to believe. Other gospels label him as a disciple of Jesus. Notice the way Mark describes him in verse 43, as one who is looking forward to the kingdom of God. Now, friends, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's God's reign and his rule on earth. It's the supernatural, ongoing visitation of God on earth. It's a little bit of the next world breaking into this world. That's what Joseph wanted. He now knows that Jesus is the king. The king has come. And so with the king comes the kingdom. This kingdom has begun. It's been inaugurated. The cross accomplishes this. And this was a huge surprise. The Jews thought that their Messiah king would conquer through force. Jesus conquers through suffering and death. His death demonstrates that he has paid the full wages of sin. And so now subjects can enter his kingdom by way of faith and repentance, and they can be fully forgiven of their sins. This is the kingdom manifested right now. It's not physical in nature, it's spiritual in nature. God's kingdom is also what we want, don't we? For God to break in with his goodness, for God to break in with his righteous rule, for God to break in and intervene and kind of reshape this world in his image. How about we interrupt this year's election shenanigans with God's reign and rule? Can God come down to shut down all the immorality and all of the lies and all of the scandals and all of our cultural sins? It was just yesterday that our president declared March 31st to be a day that enshrines and celebrates a particular sin. Today, we Christians celebrate the power of the crucified and resurrected Jesus to deliver people from that very sin and every other sin. This is precisely why Jesus came. His cross and his resurrection begin his rule. As one by one, people trust Christ and repent of their sins, one life at a time, transferring their allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom, forsaking their other worldly allegiances. This is where we can see God's kingdom today. One changed life at a time, gathered up together with other changed lives in local churches all over this planet. Now, Joseph didn't have a full understanding of all of this, but he had an inkling. He was kind of in seed form. And so with this in mind, what does Joseph do? Notice verse 43. He courageously, he boldly goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. We have to understand that Joseph knew Roman law, and Roman law made it clear that the penalty of capital crimes, including the loss of all honor in death, which includes burial. The Roman writer Tacitus says, quote, "People sentenced to death forfeited their property and were forbidden burial." And so part of the shame of crucifixion was to show that no one cared about you. You were left to rot on this cross, eaten by birds and scavenger animals. So it was massively bold for this guy, for Joseph, someone who isn't even related to Jesus, to request his corpse. He was basically committing himself openly and publicly to Jesus, this crucified criminal. The Sanhedrin sought Jesus' death when he was alive. Now, one of them shows allegiance to Jesus after his death. And so here we see Joseph of Arimathea's profound faith. He aligns himself with Jesus. He was running the risk of being expelled from the Sanhedrin and coming under the scorn of identifying himself with Jesus. Messiahs don't die after all, right? And so his actions are even more elevated as we think about how there was absolutely nothing in it for himself, nothing to gain in this. Jesus is dead. The dream is over. Only a true disciple of Jesus would do this. And I think it's a great example for us today. Being a follower of Jesus means putting it all on the line, being willing to endure shame, to lose dignity, to lose reputation, to confess Jesus before those who would condemn Jesus. Good Friday should so capture our hearts and minds that we are willing to do the same. Jesus' courage begets our courage. His dedication to save sinners begets our dedication. His utter sacrifice begets our sacrifice. So friends, during this week's kind of passion remembrance, what is it going to do to you? Will it just serve as kind of the small, vague reminder of this Jesus guy who did some crazy things, and there's these kind of mythological stories that were attached to his name that are kind of going to bring you some hope and life and peace just for the moment? Or will it rivet your heart yet again and cause you to yet again go all in for Jesus? Our story continues. Pilate miraculously grants Joseph's request. The main options for Jewish burials at this point for Joseph included shallow trench graves kind of alongside the road, or coffin-like stone boxes put in the ground, much like we do. But then there were these rock-cut tombs, and they were very expensive and rare because they required excavation. And this means that Joseph was a rich man, or he came from money. And so he places Jesus' body in a tomb, just likely his family's tomb, cut out of rock, had multiple ledges inside this cave where you can place different bodies from your family. And so, friends, Jesus died as a convicted criminal, but notice he was buried like a rich man. This was to fulfill prophecy from Isaiah 53, written 700 years before this occurred, which says, "They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death." Now, this is all very solemn, isn't it? These Good Friday events. This was all there was to it, to this Jesus thing. The name of Jesus of Nazareth would be no more than a passing note in some history books. Imagine these men and women on Saturday, the next day, Joseph, the disciples, Mary, the women at the cross. Imagine the quiet, the utter despair, the tears, the hopelessness, the huddling together, the uncertainty, the doors locked, wondering how they could have been so foolish, so naive to entrust their own lives to this Jesus, because now he was dead. Saturday was a day of desolation, a day of shattered dreams, a day of gloom. How similar our lives today can be to this Saturday long ago. So many living today in the despair, living in the despair of dark Saturday. So many don't know about and have never lived in the drama of Friday or the victory of Sunday. Someone once called our present generation Saturday's children, living outside the forgiveness of cross, living outside the hope of the resurrection, living out their days in a kind of ritual dance towards death, masked by temporary pleasures and fleeting hope. Without Resurrection Sunday, we are all Saturday's children, aren't we? So we must say this morning on Easter, thank God. Thank God that there is more to the story than just the bad news of Saturday. Let's turn now to the second movement in our passage, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the resurrection of King Jesus. Jesus once said, as he was teaching his disciples, he said this interesting spiritual maxim. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The spiritual maxim is at work, of course, in Jesus' life. In fact, his life totally exemplifies this truth. Think with me for just a moment. Jesus created everything in the universe. Every speck of stellar dust, every color and hue, every texture, the firefly and the quasar, the army ants and his armies of angels. According to Colossians chapter 1, he is the one who holds all things together. He is the atomic level glue that binds the smallest of particles. He is the cosmic level bond that binds planets to their stars. All the universe was created by him and for him and is moving towards him in consummation. It was this Jesus who humbled himself 2,000 years ago, willingly put on flesh, willingly became a servant and died on a cross. It was this Jesus who knew no sin but became sin for us. He was so high up and exalted. And then he stooped way down low, but not forever, not forever, not on Easter Sunday. Now comes his glorious vindication. The story continues with a few women, notice, buying spices to anoint Jesus' corpse. It's Sunday morning, and they arrive at the tomb at sunrise, so they were eager, they were excited, and they wondered out loud to each other, who will help us roll this gigantic stone away? But then they noticed very quickly, it's already rolled away. So they're probably wondering if the body was stolen. And so they enter the tomb. They meet a young man in bright white. This must have been especially striking in the chilling dark of this cave. White clothes are associated with heaven. This was no ordinary bystander just kind of passing along the way. This was an angel of God. And he tells them, notice verse 6, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place they put him. What a simple and kind of striking words we have before us. He is risen. He is not here. The burial of Jesus tells us that he really did die. He wasn't comatose. He wasn't drugged and then kind of woke up. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that his body wasn't stolen. This isn't an elaborate scheme that the disciples plotted. He is risen. He is not here, which means he is somewhere else. That's what the angel's getting at. Mark often skips over names in his gospel, but notice in our passage, he mentions these women three times in a short span. In verse 40 of chapter 15 at the cross, in verse 47 of chapter 15 at the burial, and then finally in verse 1 of chapter 16 at the empty tomb. Isn't that interesting? These women saw him crucified, buried, and now raised. And so Mark is establishing them as credible witnesses to the resurrection. In fact, all four Gospels mention these women as witnesses of the resurrection. But here's the deal. In the first century, the testimony of women was not accepted in the court of law. It was considered, they were considered unreliable witnesses, something like, you know, writing in a five-year-old as a witness. No, that's really silly, and it was a silly rule back then. And so if you're one of Jesus' disciples and you're wondering, hey, how can we kind of make up a story so that people will come to worship Jesus? You wouldn't put women in as witnesses. That would be embarrassing to the early church. And so the presence of female witnesses not only dignifies women in a first century culture that didn't, but it further confirms that this is real. This isn't fabricated. Jesus is alive. I want you to think about that phrase, he is risen. It has a passive construction in the original language, literally, he has been raised. He has been raised. Mark uses these kind of passive constructions in these last scenes several times to highlight something, okay? So the temple curtain was torn. By who? By God. The stone had been rolled back. Who did that? God did that. Jesus has been raised. How was he raised? God raised him. Friends, God did all of this work. The empty tomb is the Father's vindication of Jesus. Jesus was tried unjustly by wicked people. Now heaven declares its verdict. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did was right. And so arise, Jesus. Receive your eternal reward, Jesus. The king who had a cross now has a crown, and it's no mocking crown of thorns. For the tide is now turned. The tomb is now empty. And the very place where Satan thought he defeated Jesus is the very place God would bring his greatest triumph. You know, we may think that D-Day or 9/11 or the Berlin Wall's collapse were trajectory-shifting events. And like I said earlier, they were. But the empty tomb in the wake of the cross is exponentially more momentous. It's exponentially more universe-altering. The resurrection serves as a decisive proof of all of Jesus' claims. It confirms his appointment as the Messiah King, fulfilling hundreds of scriptures. It shows his triumph over death and demonic forces. It demonstrates that he has paid the full wages of sin. And it's so pleasing to God that he raises him up from the dead. It ushers in a new creation in seed form. First of all, in Jesus, who is the firstborn of that new creation, but then also in the church. It inaugurates the kingdom of God by establishing its embassy, the church. And friends, all of this gets so very personal too. For every Christian in this room, Christ's story is your story. Jesus died with you and for you. Jesus was buried with you and for you. But death wasn't the final word for him. So it won't be the final word for you. He died and was buried, and then he was raised gloriously in triumph and in all vindication. And so you shall be too, Christian. Praise God. Do you remember Lazarus? John chapter 11. He was dead in the tomb. This is just a few weeks before Good Friday and Easter. Jesus found himself at his friend's, essentially, not even funeral, but just a few days after his own death, and he found himself at Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus was dead. He wasn't kind of dead. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't comatose. He'd been dead for days. But Jesus had other plans. The one who formed Lazarus in the womb, who carefully chiseled his personality and designed his life trajectory and pierced his heart with spiritual faith and ordained his very death, he was also the one to call out weeks before his own resurrection, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come alive. And Lazarus walked out of that tomb. This is a parable for what God does for each Christian in this room. In John, I think it's chapter 11 or 12, Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He calls our name. We come alive and we walk out of the tomb. We come alive to God. We have new spiritual life now. We are promised new resurrection bodies in the next age as well. And God does all of this work Dead people don't just kind of walk out of tombs. That doesn't happen, does it? Only God can do that by way of a cross and an empty tomb, such that the kingdom of God is made up of exclusively of people whom God has and will raise from the dead. That's who we are. We are a people marked by this resurrection event. We are a people who are spiritually raised to new life, gathered up into churches, celebrating that very event week after week, and we will one day be raised physically as well. We are people of the empty tomb. Friends, we Christians are no longer Saturday's children. We are Sunday's children. We do not live in the gloom of Saturday, do we? We are not in the tomb. We are no longer dead in our sins. We are no longer helpless and hopeless. Jesus is alive, which means we can be too. So this just begs the question, are you spiritually alive? Do you have a new faith in Jesus? Do you have a new affection for Jesus? Do you have a new loyalty to Jesus? Is there something in you that has noticeably changed? People who knew you before and people who know you now, they'd say, you know what? She is different. He has been transformed. I'm not sure what it is, but he's different. Think again of Joseph of Arimathea. It's not a stretch to think that he was a typical puffed up Pharisaical member of this Jewish elite council. He had zero interest in Jesus. He was threatened by Jesus. But then something changed in him, didn't it? Let me tell you what changed in Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus said, Joseph, come alive. And he did. He entered the kingdom of God through faith and repentance. This is how you become a kingdom subject, by the way, faith and repentance. Faith in the resurrected King Jesus to forgive you, to take away your guilt and shame. Repentance means breaking allegiance with all false kings and false idols and making Jesus your only king. But I want you to notice something else here. The impact of Jesus' resurrection goes beyond just conversion. We're not only brought into the kingdom of God, we're energized for kingdom life. Joseph, as I mentioned earlier, had a newfound courage, a newfound boldness. Remember, he had everything to lose, power and prestige and money and religious reputation. But he buys the linen. He prepares the tomb. He makes his bold request to Pilate. His conversion instilled in him this newfound energy, and this allowed him to take big risks for the cause of Christ. Notice again these women and the final words of the angel in verses 7 and 8. Let's read this together. Verse 7 says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you." They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. So Jesus has moved on ahead of them. He's in Galilee. And they need to kind of catch up. All of a sudden, there's this sort of movement and energy in the wake of Jesus' resurrection. It's not just a bunch of people standing around the tomb, pontificating and pondering and reveling. Now, certainly there was some of that. There was trembling and astonishment and worship. We would be doing that too if we were there. But notice what the angel says. Very quickly, he says, get going. Why does he say that? Because they are to tell the disciples and Peter. He's saying, be a witness to this. Go tell it on the mountain. Not only that Jesus Christ is born, but that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised to new life. The cross and the empty tomb are not only the content of our witnessing, they are the fuel. They are the rocket fuel. They motivate us and inspire us and energize us, don't they? But still, the ending of Mark, this is verse 8, seems rather dark. Sure, they were astonished, but it seems like their fear kept them quiet. You know, see that? They should have been witnesses, but they kept quiet. What's going on in this story? And is this really the ending of Mark? You might notice, you know, hey, pastor, there's more words after verse 8. What's going on here? Well, notice the bracketed words. It says some of the earlier manuscripts conclude with verse 8. And so what's going on here? Well, most scholars believe this wasn't part of Mark's original gospel, verses 9 and following. And I would agree with that. And so that's why we're ending here as well. But it makes for a rather abrupt ending, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of a cliffhanger. And that's kind of Mark's style. He starts the gospel with a bang, just kind of gets going, and he kind of ends with this bang as well. There's tension here. There's suspense here. Remember, this isn't just a neutral historical account of Jesus. This is preached history. Mark has a point he's aiming at. This was likely read in a church service in its entirety, so it probably took over an hour. Just imagine someone standing up and reading through this entire gospel. And so they heard it all now, you know, the people in this church, his teachings and Jesus' parables, and they've seen his miracles and the feeding of the thousands, the raising up of a girl to new life, his death on the cross, and now his glorious resurrection. And they get to the end of the story, and it just kind of ends abruptly, right? And we kind of feel, and I'm sure that early church, that first church that was kind of gathered to listen to this, they probably felt, well, now what? What do the women do? We know from other accounts that they end up overcoming their fear and telling of the other disciples. They end up as faithful witnesses. But Mark, I think, is making a point. What will we do, church? Friends, you are here at Faith Church this morning. You've heard about Jesus' burial and resurrection this morning. You've heard that we don't have a buried hope, but we have a living hope. That entrance into God's everlasting kingdom is through faith and repentance. Now what? Now what? What will you do? Mark doesn't want you to leave church and say, hey, that was kind of a cool story. It's kind of fun, you know? Gave me some good feelings. Like we just walked out of Dune Part 2 with buttery popcorn fingers. You know, great story, but it doesn't change our lives. It's not intended to. But this story is. This story is different. In Joseph and in these women, we are meant to ask the question, now what? Friends, will you choose faithfulness or fear? Will you be bold or a mere bystander? Will you take courage or will you take cover? Will you be a child of Saturday or live in the hope of Sunday? I wonder, is King Jesus today calling your name? Is he calling you out of the tomb today? Is he saying, come out of the tomb, Larry. Come out of the tomb, Sarah. Come out of the tomb, Tom, Michelle. Today is the day of your new birth. I wonder whether God is doing that today. Is today the day where you become spiritually alive and you become a new kingdom subject? Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for the people in this room. And I know some have walked into this room perhaps burdened with sin, burdened with their guilt, crushed by the circumstances of life. Some have perhaps walked into this room thinking about the empty chair that will be there in just an hour, missing their loved ones. We often feel like Saturday children, even though the hope of Sunday is ever before us. Today I pray that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus would rivet hearts. Today I pray that you would bring us great comfort and hope and courage and boldness and spiritual fruit and a redoubling of our commitment to Christ. Father, today we declare as your people that our only comfort in life and in death is Christ, is a crucified Christ, is the buried Christ, is the one who was raised to new life. Today we claim, today we confess together with the centurion that truly this man is the Son of God. Today we confess that our only confidence as we step into our Monday, as we step into the month of April, as we step in with all sorts of tasks and trials and concerns, we step in with great confidence because Christ has lived and died and been raised for sinners like us. We give you all the praise this morning. Amen.